Right, we're starting a new study this morning, the book of Ephesians, and I'm excited about this book. By the way, I want to give you a heads up on next week. Election. One of the most controversial subjects in Christianity. And I'm going to give you the right answer. That's being arrogant and facetious. That's not going to happen. But I am going to give you what I think. All right? So I have delayed discussing this in classes, but you can't avoid it in Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians, to this morning, we're going to have an introduction. And if I can get my... Here's what John Calvin said. He considered Ephesians as his favorite letter, and he preached a series of 48 sermons on the book from May 1558 to March 1559. Now, what would 48 sermons be? Would that be a long time or a short time?
Well, your class
would
be a short time.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, thanks, Kyle. Yeah, he says in my class it would be a short time, but the reality is that 48 sermons on this book would be eight a chapter. There's six chapters in the book, all right? And then comes John Knox, and I can't understand why my computer's not working this morning. There it is. Days before his death, on November 24th, 1572, John Knox's wife read to him daily Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. And then we had this guy come along in 1999. Peter O'Brien claims the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. And as I get into it, and I am studying a little bit ahead of time, as I prepare for the lessons, I'm amazed at what's in this book. And as we'll see next week, it's just mind-boggling what the Apostle Paul tells us. Now, you'll notice here that guy, Harold Horner, wrote Ephesians. You remember Larry Moyer? Larry Moyer, in his original board that I used to be on, had three guys on it who were giants in the Christian faith. One was a guy named John Maisel, who heads up East-West Ministries. The second one was a guy named Haddon Robinson, who's since passed a couple of years ago. Haddon wrote the book on preaching. In fact, I was talking to a preacher in Louisiana Friday, and I mentioned him, and he said, oh, yes, I read his book on how to preach. And then the third guy was Harold Horner, who was on Larry's board. And Harold was a somewhat liberal guy, but he was the professor of New Testament theology at Dallas Seminary. And the reason I bring him up is because he wrote a commentary on Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is about six chapters long. His book was 1,000 pages. And so I am using his book because obviously he's pretty thorough. In fact, he wrote like 100, 150 pages on whether or not Paul actually wrote it. I'm not going to bore you with that argument. I just assume he did because he said he did. But anyway, Harold said this, hence this letter has been considered one of the most significant documents ever written. Did you hear that? This letter we're fixing to study is considered to be one of the most significant documents ever put in writing. That's incredible, people. And there is some incredible stuff in this book that we're going to study. Now, it was written by Paul, 62 A.D. from prison. It was written, one of his, what they call prison letters. It was written after the letter to Colossians, which we studied in here. And it expands its concepts. Its focus is the church universal. In fact, it's going to define for us why the church exists. Why God called out a church when his program was for Israel. And he stopped that program and united Jews and Gentiles alike into the church. He's going to tell us why. And the belief that John the Apostle pastored a church there. In fact, if you go in and you research it on Wikipedia, which is the epitome of good stuff, right? You know, not always, but there is a St. John the Basilica, a church in Ephesus. And the rumor is that he pastored a church there. In fact, he was banished to go to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And also, the tradition is that Mary lived and died there. Now, if John was there, would you think Mary was there? probably if she was alive. I did a little study on Mary, and it's amazing to me that some churches make such a big deal out of Mary, the virgin and so forth. But you know, the New Testament doesn't have a lot to say about Mary past the birth of Christ. She shows up four times in the Gospels. Wonderful person, obviously. But one of the last places she shows up is in the upper room with the other disciples. But right before that, Jesus told John, "Behold thy what? Mother." What did he mean by that? Take care of her the rest of his life. And mother, and Mary, behold thy John. So anyway, the concept is that they believe. In fact, there is actually a house in Ephesus. Where is it? Imogen, have you seen it? Uh-huh.
They lived up a mountain that he went up to see, and they had found this place supposedly where they lived. They had restored it, and she's reverent there.
Oh, yeah.
I do not understand the connection of why if she's on Christ's mother, how they have the, what connection she is to their religion.
Okay. Well, they worshipped another woman that I'm going to study. All right. They worship Diana or Artemis. Right. Yes, that's John's Basilia, I think.
But John, if I remember correctly, and I had my picture of my being by his tomb, that tomb of his is in that pagan city where that pagan church was. And of all of these years and of all of these wars, that tomb is still there. Do you not think the power of God?
Well, I'm going to show you something because I want you to realize something about history and about things that you think are important today and how long they last. You with me? Because Ephesus was the central place in Asia. Paul spent a lot of time there, as we'll see in a minute, because it was such a city of influence. Now, here's a map. And the map is this. This is Italy, of course, and this would be which we call Macedonia or Croatia, Serbia, so forth today. This is Greece. Athens is important because Ephesus came from people from Athens. In fact, it was a Roman city, but Athens founded people from Athens founded the city of Ephesus. This is Turkey right here. And this is on the very western edge of Turkey. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, you would start out at Ephesus and you'd go north and you'd go like around a clock and you would find Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and I may have forgotten one, but those were the seven churches that were addressed in the book of Revelation because John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is an island right here in this sea, right about here. Okay? Small island. Actually, there's multiple islands there. But anyway, that's where Ephesus is. It's in Asia Minor, as we call it, or back then they called it Asia. This is a picture of Ephesus today. What do you think? Which house would you like? All right. Ephesus, stature as a banking center, banking, commerce, provincial government, and religion made it one of the major centers of the Roman world. Paul spent more time here than anywhere else. And by the time that 100 AD came along when John was there, there was a large Christian community. We'll see in a minute some of the actions that they took. Now, I'm going to just show you a couple of pictures to help you understand. This is the temple of Hadrian, who I think was a Roman emperor at Ephesus. It looks what? Old and what?
Decayed.
That's a good word. Here's a library at Celsus. Now, I believe this might be Celsus might be the English translation of the city. There is a city in Ephesus, or close to it, that is called Selcuk, S-E-L-C-U-K, all right? And I'll show you a little more about that in a minute. But Ephesus had four major things that made it significant. Number one, economics. It was on a river called Acastor, and it was a seaport and an entrance into Asia. It's kind of interesting. I tried to find that river, and I can't find it today. I found a river, but actually it stopped about 7 miles inland. I don't know about you. How many of you use Google Earth? Anybody? I use it for fraud. I want to see where you live. I was doing that in a case one day, and I stand across this guy lived in a million and a half dollar house when he claimed to have an annual income of 20 grand. I just, you know, it just didn't quite fit. But anyway, I love Google Earth, so I looked it up, and I couldn't find this river. It wasn't labeled, at least on Google Earth that I looked at. But the problem is the silt coming down from it, like it does on the Mississippi, out into the Gulf, caused the city to move inland. I mean, the city didn't move, but the dirt kept building up and building up and building up. And it's actually, on Google Earth, it's 3.73 miles from the coast to the ancient ruins that I'll show you in a minute. It's about 5 miles to the Temple of Artemis or Diana. The second aspect was its size. It was 300,000 people. Now, that may not sound big for us who live in Houston that have several million, but back in those days when the population of the earth was probably only several million people, 300,000 was a big city. And so it had some other interesting factors about it, but it was a chief product. Pergamum was actually this capital. Now, the third factor was culture. It contained a theater that seated 25,000. Now, you're going to have to evaluate this because I've got people have said 24, 25, and 50, but it had a thoroughfare that I'm going to show you a picture of that ran right from the stadium, the theater, down to the harbor. Of course, it's not anywhere close today. And it was flanked on each side by columns 15 meters, 50 feet deep. That's a lot of columns. And behind these columns were baths, gymnasiums, impressive buildings, and I'm sure people selling things, you know, like hot dogs, and barbecue, and that kind of stuff. Tacos, yeah. Don't forget tacos, yeah. Donuts, yes, donuts. I know they had donuts. Anyway. And then the fourth factor was religion, because this is where the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. Diana was a Roman name. Artemis was a Greek name. She was the twin sister of Apollo and the daughter of Zeus. And she was known variously as the moon goddess, the goddess of hunting, and the patroness of young girls. And you'll see in a minute that she had to be the goddess of fertility. She is, the Temple of Ephesus housed a multi-breasted image of Artemis, which is reputed to have come directly from Zeus. So, colonized from Athens, I told you about that. It was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was distinguished because of the Temple of Diana. And here's where it says the theater would hold 50,000 spectators. And the Temple of Diana was open to the sky, and it exhibited fights of wild beasts and men with beasts. Here is a picture of the theater. All right. Can you see it? This is a big theater, is it not? It plays a part in the Bible, by the way, because we're going to look at a passage in a minute about that. And in the first class, they made the comment that was set into this mountain here, or this hill. I think this is what Imogene called a mountain, right? To the right, okay? And this is that theater. Here's a second picture with what I was talking about with the way that went to it down to the harbor. Of course, it's way off today. But anyway, that is a big place. Now, I want to give you a perspective on something, because the two big issues or two big facilities in Ephesus and that play a big part in Ephesus is the theater is one. The other one is the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, let's see how much good it does to be an ancient wonder. How many of you can remember all seven?
Astrodome,
okay. Yeah. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Colossus of Rhodes, were the pyramids one? Okay. All right, you got three only, and the Temple of Diana's four. Tomb of some guy, who we don't even remember. Who else? Huh? Statue of Zeus of Olympia. I'm waiting, son-in-law. Okay, the Lighthouse of Alexandria. Yeah. My son-in-law is not stupid. Did you get them all? Who was the tomb? The Taj Mahal? Oh, I didn't know that. That's about the only one left, isn't it? All right, now I want to show you something. The Temple of Diana. This is Google Earth. You can actually take a picture off Google Earth, whatever you're looking at. Did you know that? And you can save it as a file. And I did that. Now it's not the sharpest. This is what we were just looking at. You see this right here? That's the theater. You see that? All right. And you hear of the two mountains that were the hills behind it. You remember those? That they're set into. And here of all those ruins we've been looking at are all right around here. All right, you got it? You got to go over the hills or the mountains to the Temple of Diana right here. And this is 1.3 miles direct. This is Selkuk, which is a city. In fact, this is actually a palace up here up on a high hill. But anyway, this is the town that developed around these ruins. But these are the ruins, and this would encompass all of Ephesus. All right, now, in fact, you can't find the river, can you? I found a river, but I couldn't find where it went, and it didn't look that big. Now, the Temple of Diana. Listen to this story. 356 B.C., which is a staggering date. You know why? Alexander the Great defeated the Medes and the Persians in 333. So how old was he? 23 years old. He died at 33, they say, or somewhere like that. He was brokenhearted because he had nobody else to conquer. On the very night when he was born, the Temple of Diana burned. And when he grew up, he offered to rebuild it at his own expense, but he had one criteria: put my name on it. Kind of sounds normal, doesn't it? People who give a lot of money want their name on the building. The priests of Ephesus, listen to these politicians, were unwilling to permit, and they politely rejected his offer by saying that it was not fitting for one God to build a temple to another. Is that political? Is that a great? Are these guys smooth or what? Oh, Alexander, you're so great. They didn't want him on their temple. The wealthy Ephesians undertook its reconstruction, and it took 220 years before it finally was completed. 220 years. Huh? These guys said it's like the Gulf Freeway. Not only was, listen to this, this is fascinating. I mean, if you watch the news, listen to this. Not only was it a place of worship and a treasure house, but it was a museum in which the best statuary and most beautiful paintings were preserved. Among the paintings was one of the famous Apelles, a native of Ephesus, representing Alexander the Great, hurling a lightning bolt. But listen to this. It was a sanctuary city. It was. Listen. It was a sanctuary for the criminal, a kind of city of refuge, for none might be arrested for any crime, whatever, within a bow shot of its walls. So what's a bow shot? 100 yards maybe? A few hundred feet?
Okay.
300 yards. That'd be a big bow, yeah. Stronger than I am. And so what happened? There sprang up, therefore, about the temple, a village in which the thieves and murderers and other criminals made their homes. So what would you find around the Temple of Diana? Bunch of tents where people were living so they couldn't be prosecuted for their crimes. Isn't that incredible? Sounds like today, doesn't it? Not only did it bring vast numbers of pilgrims to the city, as does the Kaaba at Mecca at the present time, but it employed hosts of people apart from the priests and priestesses Among them were the large number of artisans who manufactured images of the gold goddess Diana or shrines to sell to the visiting strangers. Can you imagine going to the temple of Diana and you got to walk through all these tents or places that people are living within 100 or 200 or 300 feet or yards or whatever to get there? Would that seem a little risky? Never hear about that in history, by the way. Here is Artemis. Diana, Roman name. Artemis, the Greek name. You see anything unusual about them? I will tell you, in the first class, a woman commented that those are not oranges. So anyway. And in this picture, she's lost her nose. So I'm sure she was probably better looking with her nose. But anyway, that is... And think about it, how impassioned these people get about worshiping that. That's right, Carl. Anyway, Temple of Diana was built upon a foundation which reached by a flight of 10 steps. The building itself was 425 feet long. Now, how long is that? By the way, the Texans did great last night, didn't they? That's your hint. In the second half, yeah. J.J. Watt turned that game around. Anyway, for you who... He sacked a quarterback, which was the beginning of the turnaround. How long is 425 feet? What's a football field? 300 feet. So this thing is 125 feet longer than a football field. And I think a football field is 55 yards wide. Is that right? 165 feet. This is 220. So, and it had 127 pillars. That's important. For they were 60 feet high, and like the temples of Greece, which is where these people came from, you could leak up to the sky. So I tried to find a picture, and here's what I came up with. Now, this has more than 10 steps, so that's not factual. But if you'll notice, if you were a person, you'd be down here. So is this thing a big deal or what? 60 feet high, by the way, is six stories. It's like a six-story building, all right? A huge six-story building. Now, this was the center of commerce. I want to show you what it is today, 1900 years later. Now, you might ask me, where is it? And I'm going to say to you that it's right here. Don't you see it? Now, can you see how many columns left standing out of the 127? One, right here. The rest of these are just rocks and so forth. Does that say something to you? That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What does that tell you? Leave your house alone for 2,000 years and what do you find? Maybe a foundation, right, or parts of one. Huh? 1 month, yeah. Anyway, I thought maybe we would enjoy that perspective because Jesus made a statement that I'll read to you in just a minute. Here's some problems they had in Ephesus. Now, this is a story of Paul when he went to Ephesus and his battle with the silversmith, Demetrius, who was the leader of their guild. Big business in Ephesus, making these statues of Diana. And about that time, there arose a great commotion among the way. That's what they called Christianity back then. It's called the way. Why? Because Jesus said he was the way, the only way to God, the truth, and the life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. I'm sure they had people designing little temples and that kind of thing. And said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." You know, Paul was so audacious, so assertive, that he actually told these people that Diana was not a real god. Can you believe it? And guess what? People what? Believed him on one hand and didn't like it on another, depending on who they were. And he says, So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now there's some faulty logic there for you who like apologetics, isn't there? What's the faulty logic of Demetrius? He says that this guy Paul is going to bring into disrepute and destroy the image of Diana, and her magnificence will be destroyed and the people will despise her. What's the problem with that statement? Wouldn't get no money. That's true, Tracy. But what else? I want you to think apologetically. If she's truly a goddess, what would that mean? She can take care of herself, right? She doesn't need these silversmiths and so forth. It's just a way to work up an emotional response, which we have here. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. Now, I want you to watch this. Ephesus was a Roman city. The biggest sin in Rome, believe it or not, was to disturb the peace. And that's what these people are doing. And I want you to watch their intelligent arguments as we go through here. First of all, they're filled with confusion. They seize Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. You saw the theater, right? The big place. It's full of people. And Paul wanted to go in there and talk to them, as he normally would, but they wouldn't let him. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. By the way, this is why we're not a democracy, also known as mob rule. We are a republic. We elect wise and intelligent people to represent us in Washington. Well, that was the theory, Robin. It wasn't supposed to be like it is, but the theory was that we were supposed to have wise people to go. They didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when they found out that he was a Jew, and by anti-Semitism, by the way, New York City's having a huge problem with that right now, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they don't even know what's going on, but they what? They take up a chant, which may or may not have anything to do with any facts. Sound familiar? Yeah. Now, and when the city clerk, and the city clerk, by the way, was a really important official. We don't know if he's Roman or whatever, but he's sort of like the mayor or the head of the town. When he cried to the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus, came directly from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have been brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." They weren't arguing so much against Diana as they were arguing what? For the true and living God. And therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. You can go, you'll litigate your matter. Let them bring charges once against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He told the theater, go home. And apparently they did. Now, what's interesting about this is, one, it shows you the environment of which Paul entered into and the grip that this temple of Diana and this goddess of Diana had on the people there. So the question is, what kind of response did he get from his preaching and teaching? He spent more time there than anywhere else. They were also involved in the magical arts. It was constant use of these arts, pretend to lay open the secrets of nature, listen to this, and arm the hand of man with supernatural powers, no less than for the refinements of a voluptuous, I guess that's a reference to Diana, an artificial civilization. Indeed, in the age of Jesus and his apostles, adepts in the occult sciences were numerous, and they traveled from country to country and were found in great numbers in Asia, deceiving the credulous multitude and profiting by their expectations. Their forms, that they sometimes were Jews, and we'll see one in a minute, who referred their skill and even their forms of proceeding to Solomon. How did that happen? Listen to what it says. Who is still regarded in the East as the head or prince of magicians. In Asia Minor, Ephesus had a high reputation for magical arts. Isn't it amazing to you that Solomon would be considered to be the leader of the magical arts, which are basically demonic arts? Anywhere. But especially in the East. Now, I want you to watch this. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament because it's funny. Watch. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the disease left them and the evil spirits went out. We were talking about this in first class. A lady said she had Debbie Bivens, who plays in the, Debbie Witchelhouse plays the percussion instruments, you know, the tambourines and all that in the choirs in that class, and she said they went to Nigeria and went to a church with 100,000 people in attendance. And they were teaching the prosperity gospel. We're talking about how you tell false teaching. It's not by what they do, it's by what they say. But the preacher might argue, well, look, I built a church of 100,000 people. But he would take a handkerchief and wipe the sweat from his brow and then pass it around the audience so that they might be healed. Anyway, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because people would say, they say it today, who are in the ministry of exorcism for a demonic host. I don't know what you believe about that. I happen to believe they still exist. I see them on TV all the time. And they would say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. I've heard actually heard God do that. And he says, but some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to leave or whatever. You get it? The Jewish guys are saying, hey, this works. I've seen Paul do this. So I'm going to do what? I'm going to copy it in the same words. I adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, I mean, I don't know him, right? And he says, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I just think that's terrific. The demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And so, and the man in whom was the evil spirit, by the way, it was seven of them. Did you see that? Seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish priests. He says, and the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I just think that's funny. I can just imagine this guy coming at him. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Anyway, here's where they repented in Ephesus, part of Paul's ministry. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept counting, coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Is that a lot? I'm going to tell you how much it is in just a second. I'm going to count it. I count everything. You know, when I taught Exodus, I actually counted the number of rail cars it would take to feed 2.3 million people daily of manna. But anyway, I digress. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, there's some disputes about how much 50,000 pieces of silver is. But the most common understanding is that it was 50,000 denarii, which would mean 50,000 days of work. So I calculated what would that be today. And I want to make an assumption, and I went on the low side because I don't want to hype it, that if a person today made $30,000 a year, this was 166.67 years of wages. Years of wages. Which would equate today to $5 million. So do you think these people were serious about getting rid of these magical books? Absolutely. I mean, this was huge. And this happened in Ephesus, and it shows us to the success of Paul's ministry there. Now, Jesus said this about Ephesus. This was written in 96 A.D. when Jesus gave it through his angel to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus made this comment to Ephesus, the first church. And he said, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, he says, what about them? You're doing good. You are doctrinally pure. And you test. You know, the scripture says that by their fruits shall you know them. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't interpret that properly. They try to interpret it with the concept that somebody who's living right according to what they see in their Christian life is somebody to be believed. But scripture teaches that what you focus on is not what you see, but what they say. For example, we're talking about that church in Nigeria. And that church in Nigeria, even though it had 100,000 members, they were teaching false doctrine, not consistent with the Word of God. Things like you ought to be rich and healthy and all of that. So you know right away that that's a false teaching, and therefore that person is a false teacher, even though all outward appearances are that he's been very successful. Are you following me? Jesus says to these people, you got it. I mean, you know your doctrine. You know what you believe. You're able to test what they say. And remember, the Word of God was probably complete at this point, but it probably hadn't been assembled at this point. It was up 300 BC AD before they ever put together which books of letters they thought were actually the New Testament. But they had the Old Testament. Now watch this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What would be their first love? Jesus Christ, their love. So they were all caught up in their actions and their faithfulness and their perseverance and their teachings and what was being taught and all that, but they were ignoring Jesus Christ, their first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Change your mind. Now, I want you to think back at the pictures I showed you. Did they repent? No. Jesus did what? Took away their church and their ministry. Yes, Prahlad.
Do you know the origination of the goddess Diana and what the status today?
I don't know what the status is today. She was both a Roman and a Greek goddess. She came directly from Zeus. Apollos was her brother.
She wasn't a person.
No, she wasn't a real person, no. You know, many people believe, Prahlad, that the original Greek goddesses and gods came from the giants who were born to the women in the flood. Did you know that? Remember, it was men of renown? Yeah, famous men like Hercules and Atlas and Zeus and all those, that they may have come from mythicize actual people who lived prior to the flood, who were the combination of demonic spirits and human women. Okay, Hindus have gods. Okay, so they took living people and made them gods. I cannot tell you about this one. I can't do that. Now, here's an outline for you. This is just kind of an overview. I got this from Warren Wiersbe, who I love. Warren died a couple of years ago. But basically, the book is two parts, six chapters. And the first three chapters deal with our riches in Christ and deal with doctrine and theology and things like that. For example, next week, we're going to study the doctrines of foreordination, predestination, election, some of those less controversial areas of the Christian faith. And we'll talk about our spiritual possession in Christ, which is where that comes in, and then our spiritual position in Christ. Then the second thing is the last three chapters about our walk in Christ. And most of this will not be too controversial, about walking not as other Gentiles and in love and children of light walk, till we get to here. Husband and wives. You want to quote the scripture for me, wives? Wives? I'm listening. You can't even say it anymore, can you? Huh? What did you say, Yvonne?
Whatever she says is right.
Whatever she says is right. We'll probably skip this part, but anyway. Huh? Respect your husband and love your wife. Husband, love your wives, which, by the way, is the tougher job. And then it ends up with walk in victory, which is the armor of God. This is a phenomenal book, people. We're going to get a lot out of it, assuming you show up. Now, here's verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He decided all of a sudden he would just change his mind and become a Christian. Right? Did God have any impact on him and bringing him to be an apostle? What did he do? He blinded him. Showed up on the road to Damascus, right? Did he have a choice? Not really. What choice did he have? Did Moses have a choice? We'll see how exciting next week's going to be. Yeah, all right. Anyway, by the will of God, you know what? Each one of you in this room, if you're obedient to the Lord, and you may or may not know that, does what you do according to the will of God. We studied that in Philippians. Anybody remember the verse? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is, yeah, now you know, Tracy. Thank you for being honest. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You already have it, you work it out. It's not something you're trying to earn. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. I'm an accountant by the will of God. I love it. You see, the scripture says that God is working in you to will, which is the concept of to desire to do something. So if you're trying to figure out why you're on this planet, what do you really love to do? And then he says, and to do, which is the ability. So the secret to understanding what God wants for you in his life and what his will of you is, which might be to be a mother or a grandmother or an engineer or an accountant or a lawyer or a draftsman or whatever your job you do, to understand what God's will is for your life, you simply need to know two things. What do you really like to do and what do you do well? For Paul, he was an apostle and I don't think he had a choice. I don't think he'd want to make another choice, I think, Gary, other than what he chose to do. Because if you remember, when he chose that, he had to go through great suffering, probably more than any other believer, and lost his life ultimately. By the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The saints. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. Right? A saint is somebody who's put their faith in Christ. An ain't is somebody who hasn't. It's that simple. But saint is the word hagios, and it simply means those who have been set apart by God, that are unique, special from God. Isn't that a great thing? You're a saint. It's not the saints in the Catholic Church. Those are just elevated believers. But everybody's a saint who's put their faith in Christ. And faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you. Charis is grace. In irene, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul. I'm going to go quickly through this because I've been through it before with you. And I've kind of abbreviated it, but I'll cover it quickly just so you know that the guy who's writing to us has the authority to say what he does. Does that make sense? Because when you come to passages like, wives, submit yourself to your husband, you have to ask yourself, who's telling me to do that? And I'm going to tell you, it's God, through Paul. All right? But here's a picture of what they thought he might have looked at. This comes from a German police group who drew him up. I don't really know what he looked like. But who is he? His prior name was Saul, which, by the way, was a good Benjamite name because he was a tribe of Benjamin, pure Jew. He was educated in one of the best universities. In other words, he had a great education. He was studied with Gamaliel, who was reputed to be one of the greatest minds of his time. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He could keep every law. As far as he was concerned, he was blameless. He didn't break one of the laws. It's either 613 or 614 of the Jewish law. He kept every one of them. Somebody brought up that somebody came up with a list of 1,500 things you could not do on the Sabbath. And in fact, in Israel, one of our students in the first class told us that in the elevators, just on the Sabbath, not the other days, the doors automatically open and close at every floor so that you will not have to push the button to work on the Sabbath. One in each hotel. All right. Which, okay. One of them's got, you can obey the Sabbath, right? He was a persecutor of the early church. He stood and guarded the coats of those who stoned Stephen, which shows that he concurred with it. Met Jesus face to face, that would have an impact on me. Did on him. He got a new name, Paul, which means little. He was a brilliant apologist, which means he defends the faith. He was the best. Wrote 13 books, maybe 14, depending on who you think wrote Hebrews, which is close to half of the New Testament, either a little bit below or a little bit over half of the New Testament. He wrote, made 3 missionary journeys, which, by the way, wasn't easy back then. It was by foot. Traveled to the third heaven. Many believe when he was stoned, he even heard things he couldn't even write down. And he suffered immensely for the Lord's ministry. He was martyred at the hands of Nero, and he was an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent with a commission. He said in 1:1, Romans, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Again, a saint, separated, etc. Qualifications to be an apostle, 4 of them. Number 1, should have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, here's where he did. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Number 2, must be called to that office by Jesus, obviously. Number 3, and this is crucial, essential to be infallibly inspired and secure against all error in teaching. We believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word. It was written by the apostles in the New Testament. And therefore, we can believe that it's authoritative and not something that should be challenged as being wrong. He performed miracles to conform their commission. Yes, John. Okay. Okay. And they wrote the scripture. All right. So they were chosen to do that. Okay. There were other apostles. I'm going to show you that in just a second. All right. But you're right. They were not named as apostles. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. And I love this too. there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Now, that is always encouraging to a teacher. I see it happening here once in a while. Actually, more often than not. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. New Testament apostles could have raised the dead. They could do all kinds of miracles and cast out demons. And so, powerful men. It was to confirm their message, by the way. Now let me hurry and get through. Core apostles. I'm not going to read all this. The first 12, right? Including Judas, who forfeited his position. And so they picked a guy named Matthias. And then there were other apostles named in the scripture. Barnabas. James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the book of James. Apollos. Silvanus, Titus, Epaphroditus, and possibly Andronicus and Junia. And actually, I don't know why possibly. I got that from Horner's book, because it actually says there they are apostles. And then the final one is Paul himself. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, and I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Horner says in conclusion, it can be said that an apostle was an official delegate of Jesus Christ commissioned for the specific task of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form, and establishing and building up of churches. We need to know this because of what he writes. We need to know what authority he has as a writer of the New Testament in Ephesians. So next week we'll start going into the benefits of being a believer. Have a great day.